All right, you may be seated. Well, if you're new with us here this morning, my name is Rodney, and I'm one of the pastors here at River City, and it's just a joy to have you here. So welcome again. Thank you for coming. If you're joining us here for the first time today, we are in the middle of a book in the Old Testament, almost right in the middle of our Bibles, called Ecclesiastes. So I invite you to turn to that if you're not there already. But I'll just catch you up with where we've been. One of the things that is a challenge here about meeting every other week and the way that we have to preach, where we preach a chapter at a time. The tough thing about that is we can kind of start to read God's word like a blog, where this is today's post, and then this is chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that's not how these books were written at all. They were written like letters where you would read them front to back. And so today I want to just catch you up with where we've been so far. In chapter 1, we've been introduced to the main character of the book. He calls himself the teacher. He's a king, it says, a king over Israel and Jerusalem. And we find out in chapter 1 that he's on a journey to uncover meaning and purpose in life. Now, this teacher is no dummy. He's not on a rampage or on some kind of bender here where he's not using his head, he's not thinking. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he says, I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom everything that is done under the sun. So he's looking around him at life that he can see here under the sun, and he's using wisdom to examine and explore these. Now, some of you maybe have stories where you've been on a journey of your own. Maybe it was when you were in high school or college or just sometime out of that where you would admit, you know, there was a time where I was kind of on a journey to try to figure out what life is all about here under the sun, and I did not use wisdom. That was foolishness. You can look back on that years later and say that journey was complete foolishness. Well, that's not where the teacher's at. He's going with wisdom. His first stop was knowledge. And as he explored knowledge, he said there's no meaning and purpose found in knowledge, because as he pursued it, he found there's only more questions than there are answers. And so he moved on then into a life of what feels good, pursuing laughter and alcohol and pleasure. None of those are necessarily wrong, but he didn't find meaning or purpose there either. He found that in laughter, you can still be sad, that you can get high, but your problems are just waiting for you to come back down. They don't go anywhere. It doesn't fix anything. Then he moved on into a life of accomplishments and reward and achievement. And he didn't find any meaning or purpose there either. He found that the more I accomplish just makes a bigger stockpile for me to leave behind to someone else when I die. And I can't even guarantee that they're going to know what to do with it. They might waste the whole thing and completely take for granted everything that I have worked for. And that led him to anger and depression and anxiety and sleeplessness. And he kind of throws up his hands a couple times through here, and he's like, well, you may as well just enjoy what you have. If you got food on your table and drink in your hand and you have a job, just at least enjoy that. But his problem that he found next was that I can't control the time that I have. Right in the middle of trying to enjoy the things that I have, sometimes sadness and grief and death and mourning come along, and hatred and war, and they come when I'm not expecting it. They come on their own time, not on mine, and it was frustrating to him. And he said, more than that, what's also frustrating is God has given us this sense that there's more to life than what we see, but he hasn't let us see what it is. He hasn't given us the complete picture. We just see little bits and pieces, and it was frustrating to him. And then last time we met, the teacher had moved into relationships. And he finds that he can't find meaning and purpose from relationships either. Because what he found as he looked at people's interactions was oppression. He sees there's powerful people take advantage of weaker people. Sometimes people get left alone and there's loneliness. But he, at the same time, is wrestling with this, that we're made for community. We're better together. When someone falls down, there's another person there to help them up. He says where two lie down together, they can keep each other warm. And he says the more people in your life, the better. But you can't find meaning and purpose in relationships either, because sometimes the very people that should be helping you up when you are knocked down are the people who knocked you down. Sometimes your spouse or close friend, even a pastor and people at church, while we're made for community with each other, sometimes it's that very community of people who should be lifting you up that are knocking you down, and it's frustrating. Can't find meaning and purpose there. And that leads us right into chapter 5 that Aaron read this morning. And we walk into the house of God. In chapter 5, the house of God. And now he turns to religion to find meaning and purpose under the sun. And your first thought when you read this could be, finally, he's been chasing all of these things and finally he found God. Finally, he's in church where he belongs. That's where meaning and purpose is. Good for the teacher. Maybe the journey is at the end here. But what's fascinating is the first words out of his mouth are, be careful. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So let's just pause here for a second. If you didn't know anything else about the rest of chapter 5, and I assume that you don't, because we don't read Ecclesiastes every day of our lives. When you see a warning, be careful when you go to church. Guard yourself when you go to church. What's the first thing that, you don't have to answer, but think about this. What's the thing that comes to mind, like this is what he might be warning people against? If somebody's warning you, hey, if you're going to church, be careful. What would you assume that they're warning him against? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is, what have you warned other people about when it comes to church? You know, maybe you heard a friend of yours is going to visit a church somewhere, and you maybe heard something about the church, and you might say, now be careful. That pastor's theology is a little, be careful over there. Or maybe somebody said this to you, watch your wallet. Hang on to your wallet. They just want your money. That's what church is about. Look out for the hypocrites. Look out for the hypocrites. They'll say one thing in church, but boy, you follow them out into the parking lot and it's a different story. Or maybe watch out for the judgmental people. They smile at you when you come in, but the moment you turn around, they're talking behind your back. Did you see that? Like, those are the things that maybe we would expect us to be warned about when we go to the house of God. And let's just be honest. A lot of times those accusations are true. A lot of times those accusations are true of the church, where we have been judgmental and we have been hypocritical, and there has been even oppression and abuse in the church, and we need to be aware of it and we need to repent of it. So the teacher here is completely justified in saying, be careful when you go to church, because sometimes the biggest fools in church are the ones who carry in their Bibles looking nice and smiling at everybody. Guard your steps. In Matthew 23, when Jesus is standing here on earth, he's on planet earth, and he saved his most scathing rebukes, not for prostitutes and tax collectors, not for sinners. His most scathing rebukes were for religious hypocrites. People who said one thing in church but then lived a completely different way. So it's no surprise that here in chapter 5, as the teacher says, when you go to the house of God, be careful. Be careful. There is a lot of foolishness in church. The community that we were meant for can sometimes let us down. And so a fair question to ask at this point is, hey, if church is such a mess, and if there's so much foolishness in church, well, then what's the point? Why should we keep going? Why would I subject myself to that? And I think one of the most beautiful things about God's relationship with his people is the church. That the house of God is proof that God hasn't abandoned his people here on earth. He's continued to have a witness to himself and to his power here in the house of God. The church is actually part of God's plan to redeem fallen people, believe it or not. The eternal God has always invited his creation to worship him, but it's always been on his terms, not on ours. And so it's not that complicated, really, what God's terms for us worshiping him are. It is, keep my commandments and it will go well with you. He has terms for us to worship him. And he's justified in doing that. We all have terms we live by. Some of you with children in your homes, you have terms for when ice cream can be eaten in your house, right? You do dinner before the dessert. Like, those are terms. I'll give you dessert, but you got to do the dinner first. Or maybe you've got, you know, a DirecTV contract. You agree to their terms in that I'll pay you this much, and then in return, you give me TV when I want it. Or a cell phone. A lot of you have agreed to terms of marriage, that I'll be faithful to you and only you. You've agreed to terms with your employer, where he says, if you do your job, I'll pay you. Simple, not that difficult. Obey my commands and all will go well. And so in Scripture, we see God's terms start to unfold in the Garden of Eden, where he comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Take care of the garden, fill the earth, expand your family, and you can eat from any tree you want except one. Those are my terms. You have complete freedom to worship me, except don't eat from that tree. Well, Adam and Eve, as you know, went straight for the tree in rebellion, and death came as a result, exactly as God had predicted. Well, God didn't give up on his people at that moment. He could have come and squashed the whole thing and started over, but he didn't. And in Genesis 12 and 15, we're introduced to a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you, and here's how this works. Follow me, don't turn to the right or to the left. Put your trust in me, go where I'm leading you, and I will bless you. I'll be with you, I'll be your God, and make a mighty nation out of you. Well, because death had entered into the world, Abraham died, his sons came along, and they died. And in the second book of Scripture, in Exodus, we see God brings a new character into the picture, in Moses. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, God says, here's the terms of worship. 10 commandments. Have no other gods but me. Honor your father and mother. Honor the Sabbath day. Don't desire your neighbor's things. And gave them 10 commandments to follow, and introduced a whole sacrificial system where when you had a certain kind of sin, you would bring a certain animal to the temple. It would be killed, its blood spread on the altar, and the priest would announce that now you are, that your sin is covered, and you are free to go in the blessing of God. And so different sins had different animals. Sometimes it was a bull, sometimes a ram, sometimes a lamb, sometimes a dove, sometimes a goat. But he introduced this sacrificial system that was to be followed. And if you worship me according to these guidelines, I will live with you. These are my terms. Now, Ecclesiastes is written to that Hebrew audience who finds themselves worshiping at the temple, bringing these animal sacrifices over and over so that God will bless them and that things will go well. And before you just say, well, see, the Bible is just a book of rules. It's just more rules to follow. That's what Christianity is rules and rules and rules. You just said there's a whole law system that we have to follow. And I say, no. This is a beautiful means of God's grace to us. This is God making provision for a holy God to coexist with imperfect people. The choice is either you die for your own sin or an animal dies. Which is it going to be? Well, I'll take the animal. Every time. That's the option that God has given us. He's saying, I will accept substitutes. And the thing is, God doesn't owe us anything. We don't have a right to walk into his presence. His terms are, if you obey me, things will go well. We don't always obey. He has a right to do what he wants as God. These days, 2019, the temple is gone. Right? We don't worship at the temple. The temple in Jerusalem is just only a few walls exist of that anymore. But God is still starting new churches. The church is proof that God hasn't abandoned his people. We're meeting in a gym, for goodness sakes, because you can take the building away from the church, but you can't take the presence of God away from the church. God's made a provision for his people. He hasn't... He hasn't abandoned us. He is still working. He is still moving, still speaking through his word. That's why the teacher says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, not if you go to the house of God. So because the church isn't a building, when you go, he says, it's better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. We should come to worship and approach God in obedience, not like a fool. Fools that worship come to God for his stuff, not for his presence. Fools treat God like a cosmic vending machine, that if I put in the right amount, then God will bless me. If I put in the right amount, then God will give me what I want. It's kind of like the UPS man, right? When they show up in your driveway, you don't really want a relationship with them. You just want the stuff. Just drop the box at the door. I don't even need to say hi. Just leave it there and we're good. I just want the stuff. Sometimes a fool treats God like that. Fools at the temple would bring the right animal for the right sacrifice, say the right words, go through the right motions, and expect that God will bless them for their obedience. In verse 4 and 5, we see that fools run their mouths with all kinds of promises and vows to God. If you get me out of this, I promise I will this. If you just make my spouse or my friend this kind of thing, then I will respond in this way. If you just give me money, Lord, if you help this business venture to go well and I get increase in finances, maybe I'll up my giving from 10% to 11%. Or I will give you more. I'll give some to missions or whatever. And yet the fool, as he makes that vow, knows I have no intention of actually following through on that. Don't even remember what promises I made last week. Fools today think, as long as I put a couple bucks in the offering plate, show up on time, I'll go the extra mile, and I'll post a couple Bible verse memes on my social media. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Everybody will know that he's a Christian and it's all good. She's a Christian, it's all good. Three times here in Scripture, there's more than these three, but Psalm 50, basically God looks at his people and says, I don't need your stuff. It's not the bulls and sheep that I'm interested in. It's not the sacrifice of bringing me animals that I need. Every animal on every single hill belongs to me, God said. Even if I was hungry, would I ask you for food? Would I eat a dove and eat bread that you're bringing to me? If I was hungry, would I ask you? God says in Psalm 50, here's what I want from you, thankfulness. That's what I want, thankfulness. I want you to keep the vows that you've made. Thankfulness honors me, as does you keeping your promises. In Amos chapter 5, God went so far as to say, I hate your church services. I hate them. I can't stand them. Even if you bring me the right sacrifice, I don't want it. Even if you go above and beyond and drop a whole bunch of money in the plate, I don't want it. I don't even like your praise team, he says. I can't stand your music. Take away the noise of your songs. You want to know the plans I have for you? Justice. That's the plans that I have for you. I want you to not oppress the weak. I want you to stand up for the weak. You know the plans I have for you? Righteousness. I want to see you hungry to know me, not hungry to have my stuff. I want to see you hungry to honor me as God, he says in Amos. In Isaiah 29:13, God said, these people, they honor me with their mouth to give me lip service, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. And I think what the teacher here in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes is concluding is that right worship is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the mouth. That it's better to approach in obedience, a heart condition, than it is to offer the sacrifice as fools, being hasty to speak. So what does obedient worship look like? If we looked at what foolish worship looks like, what does obedience look like? And in verse 1, be on guard. And as he goes on to talk about not speaking quickly, not being impulsive to make a speech before God, be on guard against your own mouth. Don't be quick to speak. Be quick to listen. When you come to the house of God, come to listen. Also there in verse 2, honor the fact that God is not like us. God is in heaven and we are on earth. He's different than we are. God is not the man upstairs. Okay? He is not the man upstairs. He's not a bigger, better version of us where he's just doing thinking the same way we think, acting the same way we would think. God has a completely different perspective on life than we do. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His understanding has no limits like ours does. His vision has no limits the way ours does. He sees us as we really are. Hebrews chapter 4 says, every creature is naked and exposed before God. He sees the motives of our hearts, the ones we don't even understand. He sees the thoughts in our mind, even the ones that we sure hope nobody ever finds out about. Those times when we thought no one else was looking, God was there. And he saw it. Because he's not like us. And a fool will go and try and cover it all up with nice words and religious mumbo jumbo. And as verse 6 says, sometimes our mouth actually adds to our guilt. As we try to justify ourselves, it actually adds to the guilt. And so in verse 7, he kind of wraps up this little section with two words. Fear God. In light of all of those things, in light of the fact that we tend to come to the presence of God as a fool, and he desires obedience, and that he has a different perspective than us, in light of that, fear God. Treat him like he is God and approach him on his terms. What does that mean? What does it mean to approach God on his terms? Psalm 24 says it this way, the earth and everything in it, the world and all of its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundations on the sea and established it on the rivers, a.k.a. he doesn't need your stuff. It's not why he's asking. We have an offering box in the back, and it contributes to the work of the church and what we are aiming to do here in the city, but we don't bring our tithes today because God needs our money. He doesn't need our stuff. He goes on in Psalm 24, so then who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can climb to where the Lord is? How do we get into his presence? Who may stand in his holy place? And he answers the question. Here's who can stand in God's holy place. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not appealed to what is false or sworn deceitfully. In other words, keeps their vows. He will receive blessing from the God who saves him. That's what the generation who seeks God looks like. So who can see God? People with clean hands, pure heart, ready to listen instead of speak, coming in obedience. Now there's a massive problem that I see in myself as I read that. I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. And my mouth has written checks that I can't cash. And according to Psalm 24, that completely disqualifies me from approaching the house of God. I have no right to be here. I've become the fool. And Romans 3 says, no one seeks God. No one's hands are clean. No one's heart is pure. We've all gone astray. So when we go to the house of God, on guard, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And I'm looking at that for me. What I really need to be on guard against is myself. I need to come to the house of God, to the presence of God, realizing that my heart is divided as I come. That my mouth has a tendency to talk about me instead of God. I have a tendency to make promises I don't plan to fulfill. I have a tendency to speak quickly instead of listening. I tend to justify my sin. Well, that's just how I am. You know, my personality is just, that's just how I just get angry. That's just who I am. We make excuses for sin. That's my tendency when I come in. I'm actually ignorant to how sinful I really am. And a lot of us hear that and we go, you're not talking about me. Like, I'm not that bad of a person. Right? I'm a decent, yeah, there's things in my life that I would change or that I could work on, but I'm most of the time, I'm actually a good person. And Ephesians chapter 2 from the New Testament would tell us, sin doesn't make you bad. Sin makes you dead. And it says in Ephesians 2, we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, not bad. Sin makes us dead. That means it's impossible for us to come to the house of God in obedience if we're born dead in our sin. And like Ecclesiastes chapter 6 said, God is angry with our words and will destroy the work of our hands. We're under his wrath, born dead in our sin. We have no hope of worshiping God according to his terms. Unless we keep reading Ephesians chapter 2. Thankfully, that's not where scripture leaves us. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. And Ephesians 2 goes on to say the most incredible two words of scripture, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in sin. We're dead in our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy and great love, has made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. Why? Because we brought a whole bunch of money to church today? No. Why? Because we had our quiet time every day this week? No. Why? Because we offered the right animal sacrifices or came to church faithfully? I haven't missed a Sunday in 10 years. No. That's not why we've been made alive. We've been made alive because God is rich in mercy and love. Period. Now, how can he be rich in mercy and love towards people that he is angry with for disobeying him? How can he be delighted to bring us to life when he is angry with the work of our hands and the words of our mouth? Well, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and if you would go there with me, you can look at this for yourself. But as we close up here, Hebrews chapter 10 pulls this all together, starting in verse 5. Says, therefore, as he, referring to Jesus, was coming into the world, he said to the Father, I know you don't desire sacrifice and offering, but you're preparing a body for me. You don't delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. And he said, see, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So Jesus didn't come to earth to do better animal sacrifices. We were doing okay with that. We were doing okay with bringing the right one for the right thing. Jesus didn't come to do better animal sacrifices. Jesus came to be obedient, which is what God really wants, which we failed miserably at. Our disobedience has made us dead. Christ's obedience makes us alive. So he had come to be obedient where we failed and to die for the sin of our disobedience. So as we keep reading, what's the result of him being obedient? Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary or the house of God through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, pure heart, and our bodies washed in pure water, clean hands. And let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Let us hold to our confession, what we say with our mouths, not because of our ability to keep our promises, but because of God's ability to keep his. So, look out for each other, it says. Don't stop gathering together as some do, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's summarize all of this together, put the whole thing together. The only one who ever had clean hands and a pure heart that could approach the house of God in obedience is Jesus. And when we, by faith, believe that we're the fool in need of a Savior, Jesus' clean hands and pure heart are applied to us. Which means the good news for us today is that even the proudest of fools carrying Bibles into church have hope. That we come to church because instead of our sin disqualifying us from coming to the house of God, our sin is the very reason we should go to the house of God now to find forgiveness and grace and mercy in our time of need. Ephesians 2 18 through 22 says, through Christ, we now have access to the Father. And no longer do we just go to church. We no longer just go to God's house. We are made members of God's house, part of his family. Now here under the sun, that's going to be imperfect. We're going to let each other down because we haven't been perfected yet. The church still has fools in it. And I'm still a fool in progress. But as the Holy Spirit unites us in Christ, as he continues that work of uniting us in Christ, we can be confident that there is a day approaching when the house will be perfected and God himself will live with us and we will be his people and he will be our God.